Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our study in this letter of Paul to the church of Philippi. And I would ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. For the sake of context, we'll read all the way through verse 11 this morning, though we won't be covering that whole section. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Father, we thank you for your word and for this incredible privilege it is for us this morning to open it up together as the people of God and to study it. Lord, we long to see your heart in this. We long to understand your words and your purposes for your glory. We want to know those things that you put on the heart of the apostle through the power of the Holy Spirit so long ago, that what we walk away with is your word and not the words of a man, your opinions and not the opinions of a man, that we might know you and that we might know your son Jesus more. We pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for the next several weeks, I want us to work through this section of Scripture. And just as a reminder to us of the context, as I said, I will keep coming back to this. I want us to have this culled together by the time that we are done with this little book. Paul is calling the church, he is calling us to live lives worthy of the gospel. That was the command he issues in chapter 1, verse 27. To live lives worthy of the gospel, which on the surface seems like an impossible ask. It seems unattainable, but he says, let me explain to you what that looks like. And as he unwraps this command, we find out, okay, these are everyday kind of things. I can work on that. I can move toward that so that God would look at my life and say, yes, that's a life worthy of the gospel. And the first thing we saw is that a gospel-worthy life requires gospel-centered unity. That is, that in the church, Paul wants the church to be united. He wants us to be united in heart, of the same mind, of the same spirit, looking after, going after the same things. And our unity is built around the gospel. It's not a false unity. It's not a unity where we set aside those things that are most central, but we're unified on those things that are of utmost importance. It's a gospel-centered unity. But the reality is we are sinners and we tend to have an agenda and we have strong opinions. And so Paul recognizes to have a gospel-centered unity, there needs to be a sense of selflessness. There needs to be a setting aside of your own opinion. There needs to be a gospel-driven humility. We need to think of others as more important than ourselves. We need to think of other opinions as higher than our own opinions. We need to defer to one another, serve one another. And he says, ultimately, what we need to do is be like Christ. So have this mind, the mind that was in Christ, who though he was God, right? This is the passage we're memorizing. Press on in your memorizing of this passage. Though he was God, he set aside the essential, the exercise of the attributes of being God so that he could live among us as a man and become obedient even to the point of death on a cross. There's our example. And then he sets in front of us human examples, the example in his own life. And he'll come back to that time and again in chapters 3 and 4. The example of his spiritual son, Timothy, and the example of this man that they knew from the church of Philippi, Epaphroditus. That's what we looked at last week, and that brings us to chapter 3. In chapter 3, he begins with the word finally. Now, this is a... it's a minor point, but it's an important one. Paul, the word finally here is not, it's not used in the sense that we think of finally. And it's really easy to recognize that's not how Paul uses it because there's still, we're only halfway through the letter, right? So you've probably heard a pastor use Philippians 3:1 at some point in your life as an excuse that, you know, he doesn't have to park the train of his sermon, if you will. It doesn't need a caboose. That, look, Paul said finally, and he still had a lot to say. So we can cram a lot into that final point. But the word, actually, it's translated two other times in Philippians as the rest, as the rest. And it might be better understood as furthermore or so then. Like, okay, so I've talked about these things. I've given you these examples. So then now for the rest of us, let's talk about this some more. There's furthermore, there's other things to be said about this. And so that's where he enters into this discussion in chapter 3. And what I want us to do today is I want to give a brief summary of this entire chapter, and then I want to go back and look at the command that we're given in verse 1 and just focus on this single command that he starts this chapter in, this section with: rejoice in the Lord. The main theme of chapter 3, the recurring thought you'll see, and hopefully you heard as I read it in chapter 3, is that it is all about Christ. Chapter 3 is about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He knows, and he's going to give examples of how easy it is for humans, even believers, to delight in things other than Christ, to find joy in other things, other people beside Christ, things that are inferior, things that are fleeting but still draw our gaze. I think we can all relate to that. We can probably relate to that this week. We can contemplate those things in our lives that draw our gaze away from Christ, those things that distract us from what is most important. And he puts Christ front and center in these verses, and over and over and over again and in different ways says Christ is central, Christ is better. He talks about rejoicing in Christ, glorying in Christ, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ, receiving the prize that is Christ and comes from Christ. It's all about Christ. And so he is calling the Philippian church, and he's calling us, the church in St. Gabriel, to treasure Christ above all else. Now, that's the question that we have to ask as we move through this. Are we treasuring Christ above all else? He starts off with the command. We'll come back to this in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 2 and 3, he warns the church that there's false teachers, and these false teachers boast in the things other than Christ. They boast in the flesh. They boast in what they've accomplished, and they boast in the physical attributes that look like holiness but aren't true holiness, that aren't true sanctification. And he warns against them, and he uses incredibly strong language to warn us against the danger of those that would come into the church. These aren't those people out there. These are the people that infiltrate the church and draw the people of God's gaze away from Jesus. And he says they don't look like true believers. And he tells us in verse 3, it gives us a description of what a true believer looks like in contrast to these false teachers. In verses 4 to 6, we have this very familiar section where he gives personal testimony. He says, you want to talk about ability to boast in the flesh? Let me tell you. You want to talk about a resume that has the right to say, look at me. Paul says, I've got the best of the best. I was at the top of the heap. There, in regard to religious externals, no one can compare to me. But let me tell you, here's the deal. It's worthless. It's worthless. It's rubbish. In fact, verses 7 and 8, I count it all as a loss for Christ. Christ is worth more to me than all the human achievement I gained or could gain. Christ is better. It's rubbish compared to knowing Christ. In verse 9, he says again, my achievements are nothing. I just want to be found in Christ. I don't want to be dependent on my own righteousness, but the righteousness I have in Christ. So this is who I was, and this is who these false teachers are. They're talking about what they can accomplish and what they can do and their righteousness. He's like, I'm telling you, I heaped up for myself all the righteousness that man could muster. And all of this pile is rubbish compared to knowing Christ, the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus. Verse 10 and 11, I just want to know him. I want to be like him, that I might attain the same resurrection that he attained from the dead. And so verses 12 and 13, I press on toward that prize. I've not gained it yet. I'm not there yet, but I press on toward it. That is my goal. That is my aim, to belong to Christ. And so in this process, I don't look back. I don't look back at my achievements. I don't look back at my righteousness. I look forward constantly to Christ. He is the end of everything. He is my reason I'm headed toward Christ. I press on, he says in verse 14, toward the goal of the upward call of God that is in Christ. Verses 15 to 17, I'm walking in maturity, following godly examples, encouraging us to follow those examples that he's given us, examples we have of godliness, examples we have of people who have put Christ at the center of everything. These false teachers, their God is their bellies and their minds are set on earthly things. That's not who we want to be. We want to have minds that are fixed on Christ, that are set, as he says in Colossians, on things above, not on things below. Their end is destruction, but verse 20 and 21, our end isn't destruction. Our end is life. Our end is heaven. And let me remind you, Church of Philippi, let me remind you, Church of San Gabriel, our citizenship, this is what Paul says, is in heaven. It's not here. Our citizenship isn't here. Our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20. And from heaven, we await a Savior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, verse 21, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's chapter 3. Christ, 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 rejoicing in Christ, knowing Christ, pursuing Christ, belonging to Christ, waiting for Christ, trusting in Christ, his resurrection power, his enabling power, Christ, Christ, Christ. Paul says we can talk about living a life worthy of the gospel. We can talk about being united as a church, but fundamentally, each and every one of us to realize this in the real world, each and every one of us must set our gaze on Christ. He is the prize. It is all about him. And so it's wise to pause, I think, and to ask, to begin to reflect on a question that I will ask you again as we go into communion together later this morning. Where is your gaze fixed? And what competes for the affection you have for Christ? By and large, the overwhelming majority, almost all of us are going to say, my my gaze is on Christ. I love Christ. I want to live for Christ. I want to glorify Christ with my life. I want to do those things. So contemplate even now, what are those things that distract from that? What are those things that keep my heart from setting my gaze so earnestly, day after day, moment after moment, on the person and work of Christ? Paul says, for the church to be what God intends the church to be, that must be the act of every individual within her. Now let's back up and see where he starts. He starts with a command that we have seen before, a command that we will see again. Finally, my brethren, let's not miss that little phrase. He is speaking to those who are part of the family of God. There is a joy that is available to, in fact, is a necessary part of a believer's life that can only be found by those who are in Christ. Don't hear in that means a non-believer is always sad. That's not true. A non-believer can be happy. Those outside of Christ can be happy. They can experience things that make them happy. But there is a kind of joy. There is a depth here to the joy that he is speaking of that only comes to those who are in Christ. Over the years in evangelism, one of the conversations that I have with people is as we discuss the gospel and the difference between, you know, Christianity and all the other religions, and I tell them this, you know in your heart. You may not admit it to me, you may not want to say it, you may not want to humble yourself enough to admit it, but I know that you're missing something. That there is a lack of a depth of joy, that you are tossed to and fro by the circumstances of the day, that you lack an anchor, that you are missing on something that anchors you in joy. The non-believer knows this. They know this. They don't have it. They can't explain it. They can pursue happiness at a certain level all the time, and that's what they do, try to surround themselves and pursue things that make themselves happy, and avoid all the things that make them sad, but they lack this kind of joy. He is speaking to believers. He is speaking to those in verse 3 who are circumcised of heart, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice. It's a command. Rejoice. It is a present active command. Why is that important? Paul is saying, I'm not telling you to rejoice right now. I'm not telling you to rejoice because you've received this letter from me and you've gotten good news. I am telling you to continually and always rejoice. To have your life marked by, characterized by rejoicing. Don't stop rejoicing. Was it Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who said, I would believe in the salvation of believers if they looked more like people who've been saved? Now, he wouldn't have, right? That wouldn't have converted him, but he was making an observation. I see these people that claim to have been saved, and, you know, they're walking around like a bunch of Eeyores. They're walking around discouraged. They're walking about depressed. They walk around complaining. They walk around grumbling. They walk around discouraged. That's not to be characteristic of a believer. In fact, joy is to be part of the believer's life. It is a fruit, Galatians 5:22, of walking in the Spirit. If we are walking in the Spirit, then joy is the product. It's the fruit. It's what's produced. In Romans 14, Paul says the kingdom of God itself is, this is the kingdom of God, it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul, what's the kingdom of God? This is the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy. Jesus said to his disciples, speaking to the goal of his word being revealed to them, he said, John 15, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Gordon Fee, a commentator in this text, he says, joy lies at the heart of the Christian experience of the gospel. It is the fruit of the Spirit in any truly Christian life, serving as primary evidence of the Spirit's presence. Martin Lloyd Jones said, it is also true to say that this is a very thoroughgoing test of our profession of faith. Okay? So he's saying, listen, you claim Christ and there's no joy. I'm concerned about whether or not you really know Jesus. Because joy marks a believer. Are we rejoicing, he asked. We claim to be Christians. Well, this is one of the results of being a Christian. This is one of the things to which Christians are inevitably exhorted to do. The Christian is actually commanded to rejoice. Are you experiencing joy? And is that great statement true of each of us? Are we rejoicing? Now, we've come across Paul's desire for joy in this church and in our lives a few times already in the first two chapters of the book. Joy is a major theme of Paul's letter, and it underscores his entire thinking in this letter to this church. 16 times in 12 verses, he refers to joy or rejoicing or being glad. A number of times he speaks of rejoicing in the Lord. Have you ever had someone ask you a question that seems, when you hear the question, to be really basic, and then as you start to reflect on it, you realize maybe the answer is not quite as obvious as I first thought? Kids are really good at this, right? They ask their parents questions like, you know, why is the sky blue? Well, it just is, right? Dad, why is the plane shaking? Well, it's turbulence. What's turbulence? Well, it's where the plane shakes. These things that we are part of our normal vocabulary, these words that we use, these phrases we use, and then we go, oh, wait, I don't know if I can explain that. I think that maybe the meaning of the phrase, rejoice in the Lord, is one of those things. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? It could mean several different things, and we could kind of just brainstorm together a list of things that it means to rejoice in the Lord. And probably we would come up with a very biblical list. But our concern isn't, what are all the things that we can think of that rejoice in the Lord means? Our concern is, what does Paul mean when he commands us to rejoice in the Lord? What does Paul have in mind? And I told you in chapter 1, when we first came across this theme, that we would come back to it and look at it more thoroughly later. And this is that morning that I'd like to do it. Because I think for some of us, at least, when we start thinking about rejoicing in the Lord, we focus almost entirely on a joy that has no connection with our circumstances. We think, okay, what does joy mean? And we rightly, please hear this, we rightly make the distinction between happiness, that is the emotional response to our circumstances, happiness or sadness. And we separate that from joy, and we should. But in doing so, sometimes we separate joy from our circumstances. So here's my life over here. These are the circumstances of my life, and they make me either happy or sad. But then here's my joy. And my joy is not connected with my circumstances. I think we think that way. Now, let's look at how Paul thinks about it. Is joy this kind of state of mind that is separate from the circumstances of my day? These 16 uses, I want to look at all of them, and it'll be rather quick, but you can follow with me. And I want us to ask this question as we look through these. How does Paul talk about joy in the book of Philippians? What makes his heart glad in the Lord? And what does he mean then when he tells us to rejoice in the Lord? Let's see if we can understand that command more fully. And just do a little test of your own heart. If I asked you, if your kid came up to you today and said, hey, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? On the surface, it might seem a rather simple question. And then you start reflecting on, what does that mean? Does it just mean I pretend to be happy all the time? Does it mean that, you know, I just ignore my life and I'm joyful because I have God? What is he talking about? So go back first to Philippians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. This is the first time it comes up. Paul is thanking God for them. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Because what is it that gives him joy in his prayer for the Philippian church? Because of your partnership in the gospel. What brings the Apostle Paul's heart joy in chapter 1, verse 5 is the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. Okay, verse 18 of chapter 1. He's speaking of these teachers that have abandoned him, these teachers that are taking advantage of his situation. What should my response be, verse 18? What then? What do I do? Only this, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that, I rejoice. So he looks at the circumstance of these teachers, and they're teaching out of selfish gain. Their motives are wrong. They're taking advantage of him. They're taking advantage of his circumstances. And he says, what am I supposed to do in response to this? You know what I do? I rejoice. Why? Because at least Christ is being proclaimed. Go down to verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. He ties joy to faith. And the increase that the Philippian church will experience because of his ministry to them. In chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What brings the apostle's heart joy in 2 verse 2? It's the unity, it's the oneness of the body of Christ, the unity of believers. Go down to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, and you should be glad and rejoice with me. So his joy there is in being poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice to his God. Go down to verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, this is Epaphroditus, to send back to him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him. What's the joy in that verse? Seeing a fellow brother whom they missed, who was sick, but is better. He goes on. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Why? Verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What is he commanding there? The joy is to be the result of what? You rejoice in this, that this man fulfilled his mission. He risked his life for the sake of ministry. He risked his life for the gospel. He risked his life to serve me and to serve you. This is the kind of man to honor. This is the kind of man that should bring you joy. Chapter 4, verse 1 gives the command that we're so familiar with. 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Rejoice. Now look at the end of verse 3. What prompts him to say this? He is speaking of this disunity in the church. He's speaking of the need for unity and this need for agreement among these women who've disagreed. And he's speaking of the people that have worked with him in the gospel, his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now that might be familiar to you. The reason it's familiar to you is because it's almost exactly what Christ said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10. He said this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. To contemplate that is a joy to the heart of Paul, that there are those who have been redeemed, whose names are secure in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Okay? What's making him joyful there? That they cared for him, that they sent him money, that they sent him gifts, that they sent Epaphroditus. I have joy that you cared for me. Now, put all that together. You know, this is one of the Sundays where I probably needed a whiteboard, okay? But put this together. Put these things that bring Paul's heart joy together. And you start to see a much more in-depth understanding, I think, of what Paul means when he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's not simply a command to have joy because you're in the Lord, or that the Lord himself is your joy. It is those things, but it's much more. In these circumstances, in these verses, Paul is looking at his circumstances. And what he sees in his circumstances is the gospel. He sees Christ. He sees God's people. He sees God at work. And I think what we have to observe is that his joy is not separate from the circumstances of his life. In fact, his joy is in response to those very circumstances, even the bad ones. So when salvation comes, he rejoices. When someone cares for him, he rejoices. When Christ is proclaimed, he rejoices. When he suffers, he rejoices. When people misuse him and he's chained up in prison, he finds cause for rejoice. So rejoicing is more than rejoicing in who the Lord is. It is rejoicing in who he is, but it's finding joy. It's enjoying him and what he is doing in all the good and in all the bad circumstances of life, knowing that he is at work even in those things that on the surface seem bad, are bad. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says later, let me say it again, rejoice, rejoice always. Now let me take a minute to explain why I think this is so important and hopefully unravel the thoughts in my head a little bit so that we can camp on this and apply this to our lives. Understanding the broader nature of Paul's command, I think, is going to help us fulfill it. Hear this. There is never, believer, there is never a shortage of circumstances in your life that make rejoicing possible. There is never a shortage of circumstances in your life where you can't find joy, where joy can't be found. Never. There's never a time in your life where you look at it and say, there's just too much bad right now, I can't rejoice. Ever. That doesn't exist. That circumstance, that situation does not exist for the believer. So our joy is not dependent on our circumstances, but hear this, our joy is not unrelated to them either. Now that might sound subtle and maybe even an unimportant distinction. And maybe this is a truth that you've worked through long ago, right? So you can just, you know, let me work through it in front of you. But this is, I think, incredibly important. Paul doesn't look at the circumstances of his life. He doesn't look at the suffering that he's enduring. He doesn't look at the challenges that he faces. He doesn't even look at the enemies that are in his life and say, my life is horrible, but I rejoice anyway because I have the Lord. He doesn't say, here's my life and I stack it up and it's mostly just bad stuff, but I'm going to ignore my circumstances because I'm in the Lord. And I really think if you'll step back and reflect on how you view your joy in the Lord, oftentimes we see it as separate from the circumstances of our life. I am going to be joyful anyway. My circumstances are bad, but I will be joyful anyway. And there's a truth to that, but hear the subtle distinction. I think this is so important because sometimes believers think that true joy removes them from the sorrow of the painful realities of life. And that's somehow what we're called to do as a believer. To say it another way, sometimes believers think they have to just always be okay. And that if they're not okay, if they had a bad week, and if their circumstances make them sad, that somehow they've compromised in this command to rejoice in the Lord always. But I think Paul's perspective helps us understand the place of sadness and sorrow in the Christian life. Paul doesn't want to be in prison. Paul's desire is to preach the gospel. He wants to keep moving forward with the gospel. Paul wants to visit the church of Philippi. Paul wants to start other churches, but he's in prison. Paul doesn't want to die. Paul is sad about Epaphroditus being sick. He says it would be untold sorrow to me if he died. He doesn't say, well, I rejoice in the Lord, so, you know, Epaphroditus, dead or alive, whatever. Those are the circumstances of my life. I have joy in the Lord. No, I'd be sad. I'd be full of sorrow if Epaphroditus died. I was sad that he was sick. I'll be sad when I have to send Timothy to you. I'm sad about being abandoned by all those people that claimed Christ. Paul's life and emotions are impacted by his circumstances, good and bad. And they impact him in a way that do not compromise his joy. So to rejoice in the Lord then is not saying my joy is in the Lord so my circumstances don't matter, but to rejoice in the Lord is to experience the fullness, the presence, the peace, the treasure that is Christ in every circumstance. Does that make sense? I think this is really important, and I know the difference is subtle, and I don't know that I'm doing justice to the explanation, but it seems so clear to me. Paul doesn't look, trace through those verses, he doesn't look at his circumstances and say, well, I'm in prison, but I have joy anyway. He looks at his circumstances and finds joy in the midst of them. He finds joy while being sad, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And so we get to a verse like we looked at last week when he talks about the sorrow it would bring to him, Epaphroditus. You think, wait, what's going on? Paul, you said be joyful. Isn't that our initial reaction? Paul, you said be joyful. You said be joyful always, and now you're saying you're full of sorrow. It can't be both. Yes, it can. Believer, we are not called to be okay. We're not called to be fine all the time. We live in a world where there is pain and there is hurt. And we do an incredible injustice to the way we see our Savior respond to the circumstances of life. And Paul and other believers respond to the circumstances of life to be like, okay, the true Christian response here is to just somehow not engage with my circumstances because I have Jesus. Paul says, no, in the very midst of those circumstances, there's joy. In them, you find joy in them. Paul doesn't say, look, I'm suffering, but I'm joyful. I am finding joy in the suffering. How is that possible? Because of chapter 3. Because for me, Paul says, my life is all about Christ. And so when I see suffering, I don't stop with the surface level that this is sad and it is sad and it makes me sad and suffering hurts and these chains hurt. But the gospel is going forth, and that's where my deep joy relies. I don't have to separate myself from my circumstances to find joy. I find joy in the circumstances. I find joy in the midst of sadness. I find joy in the midst of sorrow. I find joy while I am hurting. I don't know how many times over the years I have stood at a funeral and told a Christian family, it is okay to grieve. It is not unchristian to grieve. It is not unchristian to weep. It is not unchristian to lament. It is not unchristian to be sorrowful. But we do not grieve as those who do not have Christ. And we are sorrowful yet rejoicing. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, look, my brothers, to write these things to you over and over again, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me. I love this. Paul says, look, I'm a broken record. How often do we look at something Paul says in one place and says, oh, he said that here. In fact, he said that 16 times in this little book. Oh, he said that in Colossians. He said that in Galatians. He said that in Romans. He says the same thing over and over and over again. He says, it's no problem. I'm going to keep repeating those things that are fundamental. Those core truths. He's not after novelty. He's after creating a sure foundation. And so he says, I'm going to say the same thing over and over and over again. Peter says something very similar in 2 Peter He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Don't you love that? Peter says, look, I'm dying soon. So he doesn't come and say, look, I got three things I've never told you that it's time for me to tell you. He says, let me tell you the same things I've told you over and over and over again before I go, so that when I'm gone, you remember them. Isn't that a great lesson in our parenting, for example, in our relationships? Find out, you have a week to live. You're going to go to your kids and say, okay, there's some things I should have shared with you. No, like here's some things that, and you've heard me say this every day. You're probably tired of hearing it, but I'm going to say it again. And when I'm gone, you're going to hear my voice ringing in your ear, these same core truths. Paul says, I'm going to do it over and over and over again. Reminds me of John Wooden, the first day of basketball practice at UCLA. These best athletes from all over the world come to the campus, and the first thing he taught them on day one of practice was how to put on and tie their shoes. Paul says, it's no trouble to me, it's not a burden to me, and it's a safeguard to you. It's protection to you. Sometimes we don't view warnings and commands and admonitions and reminders as a safeguard. We kind of like, yeah, we know that. Like, okay, we've heard that. We got that, yeah, the gospel, let's move on. Yeah, joy in the Lord, yes, we got it, let's move on. Paul says, no, it's a safeguard for you to hear these things time and time and time again. We have a couple of examples right in front of us. This example to rejoice, he says it again. The false teachers that he's brought up, he's going to bring those up again. In chapter 3, the proper attitude and service. In chapter 2, verse 3, when he talked about the selflessness that should characterize us in the church. In verses 4 to 8, he points to his own example and says, this is what I'm trying to live out. It reminds me of Romans 1, verse 15, when he says, I can't wait to come to you in Rome so that, what's the so that? So that I can impart to you some new news? So that I can teach you the deep things that I withheld? No, I can't wait to get to you in Rome, believer, so that I can preach to you the gospel. So I can preach to you the gospel to believers. Is your life characterized by joy? I don't mean surface happiness. And I don't mean an artificial, hey, I'm okay, I'm fine. I mean deep and abiding joy, not in spite of your circumstances, but in the midst of them, and even because of them. That can't be true of you unless it's your gaze is on Christ. You can't look at suffering and say, I rejoice in this, unless your gaze is on Christ. Unless your perspective is like Paul's, that at every turn, in his circumstances, he sees the gospel. He sees Jesus. He sees the people of God. He sees the increase of faith. He sees the advance of the good news. The repetition of this command in Philippians, I think, at least implies that that church needed to hear it. Maybe they were in danger of trying to find their joy elsewhere. Certainly, that's what the false teachers were pointing them to. How about you? How about you? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into communion. And these are the things that I want to guide our thoughts and our confession and our praise as we come before together the Lord's table this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and I'm so grateful for the example we have in the Apostle Paul. A man who was not afraid to speak of his own sadness and his own sorrow. He wasn't afraid to admit that life was hard. And yet, in all of those things, Father, because his eyes were fixed on you, he found joy in all of it. Help us, Father. There are many here today who are listening today who have had hard weeks. And Father, often we think of church as a place we go to set those things aside. And I pray that that's not the case, that we understand we, we bring those things with us, and that your word speaks into those circumstances. It doesn't teach us to set them aside, but to find you in the midst of them, to find what you're doing, and to trust when we can't see what you're doing, to trust that you are working all things together for good in our lives. And so we rejoice in that, even in the bad. We pray, Father, help us. Through the daily disciplines of being in your word, through prayer, through fellowship, help us to keep our gaze fixed entirely, completely, solely on your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.